myths and superstitions about gods and warfare among the gods have existed in virtually every culture for thousands of years. Have you ever noticed how similar so many of them are, if you've ever taken a look at them? But they're very similar. You look at, for example, in the land of Canaan, where Israel went in, it was very obvious that it was a land not only flowing with milk and honey, but also overflowing with pagan idolatry. You had the worship of Moloch and Asherah and other gods. In fact, the many villages within the land of Canaan each had their gods that they worshipped. And God, of course, warned them about taking up the customs of the gods of the land. When they came out of Egypt, I remember when they were in the wilderness, as soon as Moses didn't show up when they thought he should after going into the mountain, what did they do? They decided to make them some gods, to fashion some idols, golden calves. Where do you think they got the idea for that? Well, no doubt in Egypt, because it appears that the gods they fashioned and formed were patterned after Apis, was one of the Egyptian gods. So this was something that permeated the ancient world, this belief in multiple gods. And so many of those gods were very, so from culture to culture, they had many similarities. You had gods of fertility, gods of agriculture, and different gods that specialized, I guess you could say, in different things. And then, of course, we look around the world in more recent times, not as ancient, I'll put it that way. We see the Aztecs and many other tribes around the world and how that they worshiped gods in a similar way, multiple gods. And we look at some of the spiritualistic religions. We look at Hinduism. You see many, many gods in Hinduism and some of the other spiritualistic religions. And you have an emphasis on various and sundry gods. Now, our Western worldview is quite different from that, isn't it? We don't tend to think those terms. We see things through the lenses of the Hubble telescope, as it were. And we speak of realities in terms of physics and chemistry and biology and mathematical equations, E equals MC squared and so forth. We try to understand everything in material terms. And we have this tendency to then not even believe in or move away from belief in things that are spiritual or immaterial in nature. And we, in fact, tend to scoff at the idea of a cosmos wherein good and bad gods are at war, and that the wars of the gods are in some sense connected with the events that are going on in the visible world. For we recognize this as a foreign worldview, a worldview of other cultures, but certainly not our Western worldview. Yet, believe it or not, that worldview, though not the worldview of Western nations at this present time, is, in fact, the biblical worldview. Yes, according to the Bible, man is not alone in the cosmos. And I'm not talking about he also is accompanied by beasts and birds and fish and bacteria and bugs and all of those things. I mean, as an intelligent being, a self-aware, intelligent being, man is not alone in the cosmos. And when I say that, though, I'm not saying that out on other planets there are other intelligent beings. That, the galaxy is filled with life like in Star Wars or something like that. No, but we are told in Scripture that man is not alone in the cosmos. There are gods out there. Some are for us and some are against us. And when I say gods, I'm using it in the scriptural sense. I'll show you the scripture uses it in the same sense as talking about Elohim, also the term theos. There are gods. In scripture, they're called angels and demons. But believe it or not, they're also called gods. The word Elohim is used in reference to them. I'm sure all of us have seen the hideous figures that serve as water spouts sitting atop various buildings. They're called gargoyles. And in many respects, they're similar to the images of gods that were worshipped by the ancient pagans. And perhaps to the gods that are, to this very day, worshipped, or at least venerated, by practitioners of religions that have survived through these many centuries. Also, some of the stories of the origins of the gods and of the wars they wage with each other have been handed down from generation to generation all the way to our time. Now, have you ever wondered, if you've thought about these things and have studied these things very much, have you ever wondered where some of these stories came from? Especially when you look around the world and you see there's similarities in the stories. So where in the world did they come from? Well, undoubtedly, many of these legends are rooted in events that really happened. They've become fictionalized. They've become legends. It's just similar to, maybe an exaggeration of, but it's similar to the story of Davy Crockett, a real historical figure. But he didn't really do all the things that he did according to legend. He didn't really, at the age of 3, squeeze a bear to death. He didn't wrestle with alligators. He didn't do all of those things he allegedly did, but he was a real figure. And so the same thing may be true of some of the stories of the gods, if you think about that. Consider, for example, the stories of the flood that are around the world. The flood has many, there are many flood legends. Now think of this. You know, in the time of the Tower of Babel, when the world, the humankind was one and spoke one language, and God saw what direction that would be going if things were not changed, so he scattered the people, he confused their languages. It doesn't say he took away their knowledge, does it? Doesn't say that at all. He didn't take away their knowledge. They didn't say, well, who are we? It's not as if they hadn't heard the stories that their fathers told them. Now they just told those stories in different languages. So when they spread around the world, guess what they did? They told the same stories, but now in different languages using different names. And also, as time went on, those stories became legends and became embellished. And some of the great heroes of the past probably were transformed into gods. Does that make pretty good sense to you? In other words, these stories of the gods were actually rooted in real historical events, but had become legend and had become embellished, and now we're told. That's why you see the similarities, perhaps. Just as, you know, if one of the remarkable things about some of these flood legends, as you consider the story of the Tower of Babel and how God confounded the languages and caused them to spread out through the world, what would you expect to find in the various cultures that came from that one place? And all having had the same information, having known about the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, about the flood, and everything else that happened, as they spread around the world now with different languages, what would you expect to find in the world today and in the world in history? You would expect to find all kinds of legends about a great flood, wouldn't you? You know what? That's exactly what we find. So that tells us that there's the point here is that those legends, even though they have become embellished and a lot of fiction has been added to it and so on, nevertheless, they're rooted in an actual historical situation, an actual historical event. And so it is, it may well be the same with some of the stories of the gods. Let's look very briefly at Genesis chapter 6. Some of the things we're just talking about there, Genesis chapter 6. This is the story of when the flood occurred. It says, for chapter 6, and then beginning in verse, well, let's take it up in verse 4. It says, there were giants. Well, let's just start in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, there are several different interpretations of this. The one that says that angels, the sons of God here, were angels or demons, that they married women, I don't accept that at all. There's another, the one I have tended to accept in the past, and that is the sons of God here. It's a reference to the line of Seth, the descendants of Seth who retained the worship of God. That seems to be a logical one. But, you know, it's not the only one that is logical. There's another explanation. Again, focusing on this word God, it says sons of God, I always assume that means sons of the Creator God. Those who called on the name of the Creator God. But this word is Elohim, and it could well be translated sons of the gods. Now, who were the gods? Well, the gods were the mighty men of old, men of renown. You know, the term gods, Elohim, is used in reference to the Davidic king in the Psalms. It is used in reference to the judges, as we shall see later. It is also, as we shall see, in reference to the angels. So why could it not be some of those men of renown who had, by this time, become tyrants? They were considered gods. That's mighty ones. That's what it means. Mighty ones. And then they had sons. They chose wives. What does that mean? Wives from the daughters of men. Not just a wife, but wives, plural. It may be that these were the descendants of Lamech, which is described back in chapter 4. It says, then Lamech, verse 23, said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. We see that Lamech followed in the footsteps of his father Cain. So it may be that these sons of the gods, or sons of the mighty ones, were the sons of Lamech, the descendants of Lamech, and now they were taking multiple wives to themselves. And it goes on to say, let's read the rest of it here. And the Lord said, my spirit shall, in verse 3, not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet the days, his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth, the word is Nephilim, on the earth in those days and also afterward. Notice it says also afterward, not just those days, but later, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So these may be the gods that are being referenced here, mighty ones of old. Meaning what? They had seized power and were now tyrants and were waging war. That's why God says he's going to destroy the earth because of the violence that is there. And so now these tyrants are these mighty ones. And the word Nephilim is used here. Some have said, well, that just means political giants. But, you know, probably it's a reference to their physical size. These were big men, really big men. You know, there's a big difference between a very large man or a very tall man and a true giant. I remember in Guinness Book of World Records, reading it many years ago, that the tallest man on earth, I don't know if the record has been exceeded, I don't think it has, but it was 8 feet, 11.09 inches, right at 9 feet. And I'm thinking, now when did they measure this guy? They probably had him come down to a clinic somewhere and they measured him. But I'll bet you if he got up early that morning before, you know, you start losing a little height during the day, he'd probably be over 9 feet. A 9-foot man. Can you imagine that? 1 foot away from the basketball goal. But he was not what is called a true giant, because he had a disease that caused this kind of growth. And he was not healthy at all. His bones had all kinds of bone diseases and everything. I think he could hardly walk after he got into his 60s and 70s. But in any case, he was not a true giant. His growth like that was a result of perhaps a pituitary disease or whatever. A true giant is not that. A true giant is one that is proportionately huge. I understand. I don't know if this is true or not. I read it someplace. But they're about a true giant who was actually 8 feet tall. That means that his shoulders and his rest of his body were in proportion to his height. That is a big old guy, I'm telling you. That's a big man. And it could be that these Nephilim here were men like that. Huge men. And in a world where where the warfare is done by wielding swords and that sort of thing, hey, they could get someplace in battle, couldn't they? They could accomplish something for themselves. They could do some serious damage, put it that way. So violence was in the earth, and these men, no doubt, gained a great reputation for what they were doing. Can you see how that possibly after the flood, later on, that these men were considered to be, stories became embellished about them, and they were considered to be gods, and those stories developed further and further. And then when you get around the world and all the various cultures of the world and see similar stories, it may be that they originated right there. And then after the flood, you see the same thing started to happen again in chapter 10. Chapter 10, it says in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Notice this, a mighty one. And in the Hebrew, it means that he was the first to be a mighty one on the earth. This is, in other words, this is a historically significant thing going on here. He was the first to be a mighty one. In other words, here you have another god, as it were. another of the possibly Nephilim. Remember what we read before? There were giants, Nephilim, in the earth in those days, and also afterward? Here you go. Right here. Possibly Nimrod was one of those, at least his children were. Whether you're talking about physical size or not, nevertheless, he wielded power. He seized power. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And some have pointed out this means a mighty hunter against the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The name Nimrod means we shall rebel. Now, some of you are probably familiar with Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons. It is very speculative, but I think it does make the point very well that all of these legends, the many similarities we see in the different religious customs around the world, came from one source. Came right out of Babylon. And so therefore, I can see how some of these kings, some of these rulers, these tyrants, if you will, became deified. You know, a lot of times kings in history, they have been known to declare themselves to be gods, haven't they? To be divine beings. And it's not unlikely that this was going on back then. And so the legends that grew up around them, they became deified. And I can see how very possibly that some of the stories of the gods in the pagan world, all around the world, in various cultures, began right there. Now, there's something else I want to call your attention to, though. Not only did men encounter mighty men, such as Nimrod and such as those in Genesis 6 were described as Nephilim, not only did that happen, but also they encountered other kinds of beings. Let's go back to Genesis in chapter 3. You'll see there that God pronounces the curse on the serpent, the earth, and the first human pair. And then he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. Taking up the account in chapter 3, verse 24, says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which way to guard the way to the tree of life." Apparently, these super beings called cherubim, that was a class of spirit beings or angels, could be seen with the physical eye. So they appeared there. It wouldn't make sense to have them there invisibly, would it? They appeared there and probably had, and no doubt, had an appearance such that men didn't want to get too close, especially when they saw the flaming sword going every way. Now, can you imagine what kind of legends might have grown out of that? Here, these men were encountering gods. And it may be that over time some tried to worship them. We don't know. We can speculate about that. But in any case, here they were, could be seen, and they were forbidden. They were now, this was the garden, was now the forbidden zone. And stories of these creatures were undoubtedly passed down through the generations, and today we can see how they fit into some of the legends of gods and how they interacted with men. So it all kind of fits together in some way. Now, sometimes when Scripture speaks of multiple gods, it is speaking of the dumb idols of the heathen nations. Sometimes it is speaking of the imaginary deities contrived completely in the minds of superstitious men. But sometimes it refers to mighty ones who actually do exist and are sometimes even worshipped. I want to go through a series of scriptures with you. Don't try to follow along here. Just listen to the wording. You know how it's been said, or how God said through the prophet Isaiah, how he said, "I alone am God. There is none besides me." He is alone is God. Does that mean there are no other gods? He's really not saying that there are no other gods. What he's saying, that he is the only one worthy of worship. He's the only one who is the creator God, but there are other gods in the sense of mighty ones in the supernatural realm. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before or besides me." meaning you don't worship other gods. He's not saying there are no gods. He's saying you don't worship any other but me. In chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? In other words, his point is, it's not to say that there are no other gods. He's saying that none of the other gods are like you, like the true God, Yahweh. Psalm 82 in verse 1. Well, actually, Exodus chapter 18, in verse 11, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, says, now I knew that the Lord is greater, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Once he saw the evidence, once he saw what Yahweh had done for Moses and the children of Israel, that's when he says this. He says, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. You think Jethro believed that gods existed? Yeah, he did, no doubt. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Now, he could be talking about some of the rulers, the human rulers. Again, the word Elohim is used in a broader sense than we might think. Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Again, the Hebrew is Elohim, means mighty ones. That is, and in this case, you know who he's talking about. He's talking about the judges of Israel, human judges of Israel. They stand as representatives of God in administering judgment. And he calls them Elohim. But as we shall see, the gods include not only the mighty ones among men, but the mighty ones of the spirit realm as well. Psalm 86, verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. Psalm 95, 3, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And then Psalm 97, verse 7, this is what I want to especially call your attention to. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Now, here is clearly speaking of carved images or idols, yet he tells the gods to worship the Creator. Is this mere poetry? Or does the inspired psalmist speak of real entities capable of worship? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and see how the writer of Hebrews handles this verse, you will see exactly what he has in mind. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, for to whom, or to which, I should say, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 13. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and if you read the first verse of Psalm 97:1, you see how he interprets this messianically. He's going to quote from Psalm 97 here. It says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This, he's citing Psalm 97 and verse 7 using the Greek translation, the Septuagint. So he interprets the gods, the Elohim in the Hebrew, to be the angels. So the angels are the gods that are called upon to worship him. Worship him, all ye gods. The gods capable of worshiping him, of course, are the angels. That's what he's talking about here very clearly. Psalm 97 and verse 9 says, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And then Psalm 136, verse 2, O give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 138 and verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. So the biblical writers understood that there were other gods, but only one who was worthy of worship, only one who was creator, only one who was self-existent and above all the other gods. You know, even in the pagan world, the gods are seen and understood to have a beginning. You read of me, you hear about many gods, like the Olympian gods and the gods, the Norseman's god Odin and Thor and all these other gods of Asgard, you know, that they make comic books and movies about nowadays. But how that they actually had fathers and mothers and they had a beginning. So they're not gods in the absolute sense, but they're mighty ones. They're considered extraordinarily, they have extraordinary powers and so on. And so it is with these beings. So this is not a denial of multiple gods. It's just saying that only one God is worthy of your worship, and that's the one that's named here as Yahweh, the true God, the Creator. Now, in summary, if the Old Testament and the New Testament angelic visitation, we could go through a number of scriptures. We won't do that, just to summarize it, though. In the Old Testament, we read of spirits before the throne of God, of cherubim and of seraphim as participants in the heavenly court. Sometimes these mighty ones are seen in the visions of the prophets. Sometimes they appear on earth in the form of men. We cannot dismiss them as mere prophetic symbols or imagery or anthropomorphisms. They're plainly real beings who are capable under God's rule to cross dimensional thresholds and pass back and forth between heaven and earth. Now, I don't fully understand what an angel is. You know, he says they're spirits. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. They're spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. So they're spirits sent forth to minister to you and me and to the people of God, the us mortals. That's who they're sent to minister to. I don't know what a spirit is necessarily. God is spirit. He is eternal spirit. We understand that he is above, beyond, outside of, wholly other than material creation. But we're not told a lot about the angels. I mean, we are told a lot, but as far as what does that mean? Because the word spirit means air. It means breath. It means wind. It means any kind of invisible force. So I've wondered at times, are the angels, are they in some sense material? Not in the sense that you and I, you know, with made of flesh, but in some sense, material beings. Since when we talk about magnetism and gravity and all kinds of forces that are physical, those are physical things. In a material, so are they in some sense material, except they dwell in a parallel dimension of some sort, which physicists say there is such a thing. Who knows? We could only speculate about that. But in any case, in the New Testament, angels appear to humans with messages from heaven. The angel Gabriel, you will recall, appeared to the Virgin Mary and announced that she would become the mother of the Messiah. The same angel appeared to Zacharias and revealed to him that he would father the one who would prepare the way before the coming of Messiah. He also caused Zacharias to be mute until John was born. And then throughout the New Testament, angels are involved in the life of the church. In the book of Revelation, they're seen acting as God's messengers and agents. They surround God in the heavenly court. They hold back plagues and pour out plagues on sinning humankind. And they participate in warfare against the devil and his demonic cohorts. We'll look at that in just a little while. We also see that the devil is, as Hal Lindsey has famously said, alive and well on planet Earth. And we see many examples of demon possession and of demon influence. Now, I've wondered at times if those men back in the tyrants, back in Genesis 6, who were wreaking havoc in the world and who were causing all the violence and so forth and marrying multiple women, I wondered at times if they were not demon possessed. So you see, it was not a matter of fallen angels marrying women. It was a matter of fallen angels possessing tyrants and who were then marrying multiple women and their children. You can imagine what kind of good child rearing was going on there. Demon-possessed tyrants. No wonder God was upset with the world and how it had become, if that was the case. And I think there's a good probability that certainly principalities and powers were at work behind the scenes. I'll give you reasons for thinking that. I'd like for you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, this is most revealing when it comes to the principalities and powers that are at work behind the scenes and then somehow are able to cross the extra dimensional, from their dimension into our dimension, that threshold and influence activities going on the earth, right here in our realm. Again, I can't tell you exactly how that happens, but the scripture is very clear that it does happen. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, this concerns the prophecy of the 70 weeks. We're not going to go into that, but just want to call your attention to some things here. In verse 20, now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, notice it says man, but that's because he had the appearance of a man, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, why would Daniel be praying, confessing his sins, the sins of his people, and so on? Remember, in context, he had been looking at, considering the prophecy of the 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and he knew the time was approaching when the people would be going back to their own land. So why was he fasting and confessing his sins and the sins of his people? Because he knew full well they were not ready to go back to the land, that they would still have the same problems that they had that got them kicked out of the land in the first place. Some of them wanted to go back to the land, no doubt. Some of them looked forward to the day that they would start the trek back to the promised land. But in many other cases, they said, hey, we like it here. We've become accustomed to Babylon. We don't want to leave Babylon. We don't want to come out of Babylon. That's a little message in there, isn't it? We don't want to leave Babylon. Just leave us here. So this is why Daniel was praying and confessing his sins and the sins of his people and seeking God's will and God's counsel on all of these things. Verse 22, and he informed me, talking about Gabriel, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, you spent all this time fasting and praying, but at the very beginning of your supplications, the command went out. Understand this. Gives us some little bit of insight, perhaps, as to how things work in the spirit world. The command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. He goes into it then. We won't go into it. But here's what I want to call your attention to. It says a command went out. When Daniel began his prayer, when he began praying about these things with fasting, there was a command in the heavenly realm that went to Gabriel, found his way to Gabriel. And here is Gabriel responding to that command and coming to reveal these things to Daniel. I wonder if that gives us some insight into how God works, how he uses these mighty ones or these Elohim in answering our prayers, in intervening in Earth's, the world's history. You know, there have been many stories told, and I certainly can't confirm them one way or the other, but interesting stories told about battles in the past where all of a sudden a larger army takes flight, flees from a smaller group that they have backed into a corner. Things like that happening. Think, why did they leave? Because they saw a massive army in the background there. And they said, well, there's no army here. What are you talking about? Well, an army of angelic beings, apparently. At least there's stories like that have been told. For example, in the founding of Israel and so on. We can't confirm that sort of thing, but many such stories have been told. And apparently had witnesses to back him up. Again, that's interesting, but he just wondered, does God work that way? And is that how he answers prayer, often by using these agents, such as Gabriel here? It would seem so. In chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, we'll read several verses here. Just go ahead and read quite a bit of it here. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He was fasting. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, right there in the heart of Babylon, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, again, he describes him as a man because that's the way he looked, what he looked like, clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. So again, this seems to confirm that angelic beings are used by God to answer the prayers of his people, to intervene for them, to do things in the earth that God seeks to be done in response to people's prayers. But notice this in verse 13. It's very interesting. It says, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia. That's not talking about a human prince here. Not talking about a human being. Just reading it at first glance, you might think so, but no, it's not. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's why he hadn't come sooner. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, I'm thinking, if this is a human prince, he must be something else to withstand something like that from the description of him. He withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael. We hear of him from time to time, don't we? One of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So what are we reading about here? We're reading about principalities and powers, gods, if you will, doing battle in the backdrop and influencing things going on this earth. That's what we're reading about right here. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So I think it's very interesting to find that you have these spirit beings battling with one another. Some are for us and some are against us. And they are influencing things going on this world, in this world. You may remember not too long ago, we talked about the mystery of lawlessness that is now at work. Paul talks about that when he wrote to the Thessalonians. He talked about that. And he said that this mystery was already at work, the mystery of lawlessness, but it was being restrained somehow. Being restrained, being, in other words, held back from having full expression. He said, but when the restrainer is drawn back or is removed, then the mystery of lawlessness will come to full effect. That's when the end will come. You see what you're reading about right here? These princes battling each other behind the scenes and on the world scene? Or behind the scenes in this world? What we see is the forces of evil being restrained by Gabriel, Michael, and some of the other angels of God. Agents of God. Restraint. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about when he writes to the Thessalonians about the restrainer. The restraining powers, principalities and power, that's the ones that are for us, will be drawn away, will be removed, and then the mystery of lawlessness, you think it's bad now? You think lawlessness is running rampant in the world now? You wait till the restrainers are removed, and then that's when, well, described as tribulation. Great tribulation. As was not from the beginning. And I think that's what we're talking about right here. So these principalities and powers, good and bad, that are at work behind the scenes, are influencing things going on this earth. That may sound like fiction. May sound like, yeah, but that's because of our Western thinking. But you know, that's what the Bible teaches us. It's what it says. These are realities. So clearly there is something going on behind the scenes in the affairs of this world. There are forces for good and forces for evil. The gods, that is to say, these mighty ones, really do exist. And spiritual warfare is a reality in spite of the many pagan corruptions which in our modern Western world tend to cause us to think that Satan, the devil, is not real, but is merely the personification of evil or a literary device, and that demons are nothing more than mental and emotional disorders. You know, it's interesting. You think about some of these. Today you go to just about any psychologist, and as far as that goes, many say, well, we know better nowadays. We know that there's no such thing as demons, that these are mental and emotional disorders. They just didn't understand it in these ancient times. So I guess, someone with has multiple personalities, well, mental disorder. Someone who, loses control all the time and can't control his feelings and his actions, that's a mental disorder. Someone who speaks fluently in a different language, one he's never heard before, emotional disorder, I guess. I think that's a little bit beyond a mental illness there. But in any case, we're told in Scripture that these things are, that demons really do exist, that the devil really exists. You know, if I were the devil, I would be delighted to do my work in a world of skeptics. For skeptics rely on their own understanding and their own ideas and their own strength when they're confronted with evil. That's what I would want if I were the devil. Rely on yourself. Don't rely on God, rely on yourself. Because you see, skeptics are not a people known for their faith, except maybe in themselves. Nor do they understand that evil humans are sometimes motivated by spiritual principalities and powers. In Genesis chapter 3, you know, a certain serpent, we mentioned earlier, appears on the scene. He leads the first man and woman, the original pair of humans, into transgression. And this results in a curse upon the man, the woman, the serpent, and the earth. Now, who is that one, that serpent that's described there? We read in Revelation chapter 12, we read exactly who it was. In verse 7, chapter 12, beginning of verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael, there's that name again. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So John here is describing this heavenly scene. What does he see? Heaven means the sky. So apparently the sky is the movie screen, as it were. And he sees this man-child about to be born, and this seven-headed, ten-horned dragon waiting for the birth of this man-child, but he fails because the man-child is caught up to God. And then he pursues the woman and tells him what's going on here. And then you see spiritual warfare. You see warfare going on behind the scenes. Michael and his angels fighting the dragon and his angels. And the dragon is cast down to the ground. And, of course, it's a woe to those who are down here because he's down here with us now. You know, you get the imagery there, the symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism used here, but it describes a very real, a very great reality of what is going on behind the scenes. So that serpent who deceived Eve and led both Adam and Eve into transgression was none other than Satan the devil. Now notice what the devil is called in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul is not talking about the Creator. I actually heard somebody say that the God of this world is the Creator God in this passage. That's not what he's talking about. So, oh yeah, he says it's the Creator, Yahweh, you know, God the Father, blinded the eyes. No. That's not what it means at all. The God of this world, the Theos of this world, is the devil. He is a God. He's a thing that is obeyed and worshipped and has mighty power. So he's not talking about the Creator when he speaks of the God of this world or a God of this age. He's speaking of course, Satan the devil. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you see another description here. It says, and you, Paul says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now get this, according to the prince of the power of the air, the all works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. He's not saying that the devil is, strictly speaking, the cause of all our sins. So why are you disobedient? Well, the devil made me do it. Can we say that? You know, can we blame it on the devil? No. What he's saying here is that the sons of disobedience, those who have chosen to be disobedient, are the ones in whom the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, is now working. So they gave him the opening. They give him the opening by their own disobedience. So we can't go around excusing ourselves by blaming the devil for all our sins. But this passage clearly does link the devil's activity with the sinful behavior of the sons of disobedience. We can't deny that. Again, he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit capable of exerting vast influence over the sons of disobedience because they've given him the opening. He was at work in the Garden of Eden, and he is still at work today. Now, that's why anyone who would take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ must be ready to engage the enemy at any time. That's why those who enlist as soldiers in Christ's army must equip themselves for battle. So I close with this scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And you think about that. Paul is saying we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And yet, here's a guy who had been stoned and left for dead. A guy who had been beaten with rods and whipped and persecuted and driven from one city to another. And he's saying we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What in the world is he talking about? That's flesh and blood that did all that to him. No. He understands there's something else at work there. Something more than those human agents. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.